Right, brethren, we started a couple of weeks ago looking at the topic of prosperity and believers, and we're going to continue that for probably another couple of 3 weeks, I suspect. And we've said before that money affects us all, whether we've got it or not got it. So we're poor, whether we're middle of the road, whether we are among the wealthy, whether we're young or old, all of us are affected by money and finances. It also affects our communities, our towns, cities, our countries. And there's plenty of financial worries affecting Europe and the USA and Japan and other countries today. So money is a big part of life. And the Bible, not surprisingly, has a great deal to say about money, finances and prosperity, whether money is good, evil or just plain neutral. Someone's counted that about 2,350 scriptures dealing with money. Now, I don't know if that's exactly correct, but there's certainly plenty of them. And the Bible tells us how we should consider money, how we should think about money. The beliefs that we have about money and prosperity can affect our lives in all sorts of ways. You know, many people think that money is evil, of the devil, plain and simple. And they believe, some people, that poverty is an absolutely sure sign of spirituality. They think that anybody who's rich is bound to be guilty of greed and selfishness. And they can probably point to individuals who do demonstrate that. And lots of churches have got traditions about money, whether it's good or bad. Most churches are happy to receive money, I've got to say, no matter what they teach about it. But what does the Bible have to say? And our first message, a couple of weeks back, we looked at whether God is a God of prosperity or a God of poverty. Let's open our Bibles today and turn to Leviticus chapter 26 and read verses 1 through 9. Leviticus chapter 26. We've read the last couple of weeks the sort of parallel passage to this, Deuteronomy 28, which is the one of the blessings and cursings chapters. This is the other. So Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 1. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, so in other words, if you choose to go God's way, and in that sense put him first in your life, then, says God, I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last all the way till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last all the way round to the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 500 of you shall chase, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. So a bit like in Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you take me as your God, as your provider, as your source, and if you obey me and hear and heed my voice, then you'll get rain in due season. Your crops will explode almost with growth. There'll be so much, you'll barely have time to bring it in from one harvest before it's time to start sowing again. You'll increase and increase. You'll be blessed, blessed and prospered. You'll enjoy peace, prosperity, and an abundant life. And we've said before, that actually is what God wants. That's God's desire. God wants to prosper his people. And when they went into the land, of course, eventually they would get fine homes, orchards, pastures. There was silver and gold and iron and copper. And they would have a really, really super life, which is what God wanted them to have. And had they been faithful, they would have continued to enjoy the benefits of God's bounty and prosperity. Look at Psalms 112, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 112. And we've been here the last couple of weeks. Verses 1 through 3 to begin with, then 7 and 9. Verse 1, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So the man or woman who fears God and heeds God and hears God will be blessed. Now, blessed in many different ways, I'm sure. Blessed in terms of health, in terms of relationships, in terms of peace of mind. But equally, to be really blessed in this life would require almost certainly the blessings of financial prosperity. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So clearly, at least according to the psalmist here, this man who fears God, who heeds God, who puts God first, this man who is righteous. So we're talking about a man whose spirit is right. It says wealth and riches will be found in his house. So it would be wrong to think that God is a God purely of poverty, that God makes his saints struggle along with barely enough to get by on. That God, you often see associated with blessing and prospering his people. Look at verse 7. This man will not be afraid of evil tidings, you know, bad news about recession, bad news about, you know, city going bust, bad news about his bank going bankrupt. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So despite this man's wealth and riches, this man doesn't look to them. And that's one of the keys we'll see continually throughout today's scriptures. The righteous person knows what his priorities are. The righteous person is not ever going to look to the wealth, the riches, the prosperity, or his employer, or his job. The wealthy person who is righteous will look to God. His heart, it says, is steadfast. It's not blown one way or another by the latest news reports. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Verse 9, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. Now, poor people can't easily give to the poor because they need. They don't actually give much because they need it given to them. One of the disadvantages of being poor is you can't actually help other people. You might have a desire, you might have a heart to do that, and you might say some pleasant words and possibly send a card or a letter, or maybe today an email. But people who've got wealth and riches and a good spirit and a good heart like this man, they can disperse abroad. They can give to the poor. They can make a difference. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. So here's a man of God, or a woman of God, who is blessed with wealth and riches. Look at Genesis 13, verse 2. Genesis 13, just a quick dip into the life of Abraham or Abram at this point. And if God is a God truly of poverty and prefers poverty and wants his saints to be broke, then Abram, well, it didn't seem to work in Abram's life, because verse 2 tells us Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Now, some people like to always spiritualize, and well, of course, Abraham was very prosperous spiritually. He was close to God spiritually. He was pious and religious. Well, I guess he was all those things, but he was also very rich in cows, very rich in goats, very rich in sheep, very rich in silver, and very rich in gold. And I'm pretty sure that Abraham or Abram was always faithful to God. So we won't repeat the message of 2 weeks ago, but I think we've seen that God is no miser. He created the entire universe with his words, so all the silver and the gold and the cattle, everything God made. And God has common sense. He knows that poverty isn't very good. It's a real struggle if you're poor to get enough to eat, enough to have a roof over your head, enough to have heating and air conditioning, to have transport and clothes, can't afford to travel, can't help others very effectively. It's a life lived at the most basic level. Now, God doesn't want that. It's not his idea. God said to Abraham, ancient Israel, to the righteous man, wealth and riches are blessings for you. And we said before, there's nothing inherently evil about money. You know, money can do much good. Or, of course, it can be put to very evil uses. It depends really who's got it. A bit like a motor car, we said last week. A motor car could be used by a bank robber to rob a bank, and on the way out, to sort of take off and shoot a gun at somebody and run over a pedestrian. A motor car can be put to evil uses or, of course, good uses. Take a family to the seaside. Take old folk, perhaps, to church services. The car itself is just neutral. Depends who's behind the wheel. And the money can be the same way. So although God has no problem with money and desires to prosper and bless his people, we said last week there is a dark side to money. And it affects people whether they've got money or not. And so let's turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11. A lot of people, a lot of church people know the dark side of money. And they sort of tend to stop there and say, well, you know, I've read the scripture that says money is the root of all evil. So I'm poor and proud of it. Inaccurate, incomplete. Abraham was very rich. So was Isaac. So was Jacob. So was Job. So was Daniel. These guys weren't affected by money. They were not lured off by the dark side. But there definitely is a dark side. But that shouldn't necessarily affect you and me. Picking up in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So there's definitely a warning here, and Paul's writing to Timothy, I guess explaining to Timothy perhaps some lessons Timothy needed to heed, plus Timothy needed wisdom dealing with others, perhaps in his assembly. Where it says, verse 9, those who desire, the Amplified translation says, those who crave. This is their motivation. This is their strong desire. This is what they're after. This is what makes them tick. Want to be rich. Must be rich. Going to be rich. And it says they fall into temptation, because you can bet your boots, if you have any, that Satan can turn up. Oh, you want to be rich, do you? Well, now, you could do these things here and get some money. Oh, Jesus, why don't you kneel down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, for they are mine. So temptation, if you desire to be rich, temptation can come your way, and you can be lured and seduced if you're not careful. It says, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So very definitely, yeah, money can be a big problem. Verse 10, 4. This is the reason, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Oops. So not just those out in the world, but even those who've been in the faith at times have been lured by the love of money and the love of acquisitions and the love of status and prestige. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So yeah, if you yield to the dark side of money, if you love the money, so it's not the money in a sense that's the problem here, it's your attitude. It's this person's weakness, this person being led away from the faith by the delights and the deceitfulness of riches. And he says to Timothy, who, I don't know, perhaps was having an issue here, but you, O man of God, flee these things. So, you know, there are instances out there of men and women of God, both in times past and I think even today, looking around some of the churches, and certainly outside Church of God churches, if you look around, you can see money's a big issue in many churches and to many ministers. But verse 11 says, you, O man of God, flee these things. Don't get lured by the dark side, Timothy. You flee these things and you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So there is a dark side. You do not want to acquire the love of money. And you can have a love of money whether you've got it or whether you're broke. There are plenty of people who get no money who will kill for it. They lust for it, desire it, and they look down and despise people who've got money. But we're not to love money, whether we're poor, middling, or extremely wealthy. We do not, cannot love money. You love God, and we love people. We don't love money. Look at Luke chapter 16 and verses 13 through 15. So that's Luke 16, verses 13 through to 15. And we said before, you know, some people haven't got much money, think, well, I'm okay. You know, I'm not affected by it. Well, it could be selfish, because if you had more money, prospered more, as God would like to do, then, of course, you can help others. It's selfish to say, well, I've got enough to get by. I'm okay. Let others help others, but not me. So Luke 16, and beginning verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. This is Jesus talking. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Who are these two masters? You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being wealth. So you can't, said Jesus, you can't serve money and God. You have to choose. One has to be your priority. The title of today's message is Keep Your Priorities Straight. When it comes to money, money's not a problem. Money is not a problem of itself. If our priority remains straight, if our heart remains, like in Psalms 112, steadfast, trusting in God. Choose God, you know, follow God, pursue God, money is not a problem. But, of course, the dark side is there. And Jesus said you have to be careful. You can't have two masters. You'll choose, but you can't have two. And now verse 14 says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So we know what that means. A love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the Pharisees, regrettably, despite being religious and self-important, and in a sense important in the eyes of the people, Jesus, he knew their hearts. And it says here, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, scoffed at the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. But what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Because they were lovers of men. They didn't have two masters. You can't have two masters. They had one master, mammon. Now Jesus said, I guess it was Jesus way back in the Old Testament days, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's idolatry. The Pharisees were idolaters. They were covetous. They put their trust in money. They love money. And Jesus says you can't do that. You can only love one, and you should be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. But there's nothing wrong, we said before, with money or prosperity itself. If we can handle it wisely, it can be a great blessing to us and to others. But it has this dark side, and it needs spiritual maturity to use it wisely. But then you and I should be growing in grace and knowledge and maturity, growing in character. We should be, you know, better equipped to handle prosperity that comes our way in a manner that pleases God. Look at Psalms 62, verses 1 through 2. Psalms 62. And we say we don't want to have any more than we've got now. Well, we won't be turning there today, but you remember a couple of parables about those who were given a talent or a pound and told to get busy. And when the master came back, symbolizing the Lord Jesus, and said, okay, you know, boys, how have you got on? The one says, well, I've taken your talent or your pound and I've multiplied it 5 times or 10 times. And the master said, well done, that's good. You know, I gave you something and you put it to good use. You've multiplied it. Superb. Well done. Good and faithful servant. The guy says, well, I've still got what you gave me, because I'm humble. And I'm poor. Here it is back again. And the master said, you know, you miserable wretch, basically. Is that all you've done? Didn't even invest it to get some interest? And Jesus has shown himself that He expects us to be busy and productive. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 1. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense or strong tower. I shall not be greatly moved or shaken. The man whose priority is God, who looks to God, who trusts God, the righteous man, who loves God. And then dropping down to verse 10, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. And notice, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. The priorities have to remain always. God comes first. You cannot love God and mammon. You cannot trust robbery, extortion, can't trust your employer, certainly can't trust your government and your social security system. But it says here, if riches increase, as they are, will do in many cases, do not set your heart on them. So again, I'm repeating myself here, but it's not the money that's the problem. There's a dark side, but don't let it pull you. Keep your heart fixed where it should be, on God. Turn to Matthew 16 and verses 24 through 26. So Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, to his students, that would be people like you and me, because I guess that's what we are. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's a choice. Where do we put our trust? What are we going to focus on? What's number one in our lives? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you know, come my way of life, enjoy my way of life. And that doesn't mean, by the way, losing everything physical and material, and living in a cave eating carrots. But to go God's way, which God says, by the way, to ancient Israel, do that, and you'll be prospered and blessed, rain in due season, you'll increase, you'll be the head, not the tail. But Jesus said, deny your own sort of lusts, your own desires, your own priorities. You know, come my way. Because if you go the other way, says Jesus, verse 26, if you choose to go after riches, if you crave riches and the glory of this world, well, what is a man profited? What's the real benefit? If you gain the whole world and lose your life, what, you know, what sort of exchange is that, says Jesus? Why not go my way, be prospered and blessed my way, and live forever, rather than sort of chasing after the world's material acquisitions, chasing riches, craving riches, putting your trust in riches, and then you've left God into sort of not even second place, probably 10th place. What sort of exchange is that? Give up an eternal future, give up glory for something very temporary. So that doesn't mean we can't enjoy a fine home, fine wines, and a nice car, but these things aren't what we can focus on. We can't occupy our minds so that our main ambition, our source of joy, our source of security is acquisitions. They're very, very temporary. Even a nice car will wear out eventually. Now, God will provide and God will bless, but we can never allow material possessions to occupy God's place in our lives. And of course, even poorer people can let money occupy their minds and their thinking. They can dream about winning the lottery. They can be envious and jealous of people who've got more. But Jesus means God's ways come first. God is the priority. You can't serve God and mammon. So choose wisely. Choose God. But that doesn't mean, of course, like I said, that choosing God's way equals being broke, poverty struck, living in a cave or an old broken down shed with no heating, no lighting, and only one shoe to wear. Poverty is not next to godliness. Mm-hmm. Choose God's way and God provides. Look at Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. And Jesus says here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So Jesus is going to talk about priorities. You know, where is your mind? What's your focus? What comes numero uno in your life? What excites you? What motivates you? What makes you get up in the morning? Is it treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy, or is there perhaps a better priority? Verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. So I guess Jesus had to say this a number of times. In a number of contexts, you can't have two masters. You can't love two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Mammon. You can't do it. But of course, the world as a whole does tend to pursue riches, chase riches, get its security in wealth and prosperity, get its enjoyment in wealth and prosperity. Now, Jesus doesn't say those are bad things, but he does say that's not what you respect, that's not what you love, that's not what you're supposed to pursue. Not wrong intrinsically, but they're not supposed to be where you put your energy, your focus, your enthusiasm, your excitement. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And of course, Father, the word Father includes one who provides and protects. Not some distant sort of a Greek or Roman God that would ignore you and trample over you. But this is a loving Father. Are you not of more value than the birds? Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So he says, why, you know, the Gentiles, the world, is concerned about what to wear, where to live, how to get around, what to eat, what to drink, how to lay up for their futures. The world's worried about all those things. They pursue them. They chase them. Occupies their minds. They fight and kill. He says, you shouldn't be worried about these things. They shouldn't play in your mind. You shouldn't be anxious in these areas. Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore don't worry, saying, yeah, but Jesus, what shall we eat? Or Lord, what shall we drink? Or Master, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and they do, and so do we at times. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you, my disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here's the part some people miss out. And all these things shall be added to you. It wasn't a question of seek God and his ways and you'll be broke. It says seek God's ways first. Seek his righteousness first, and all the things that you need will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Verse 34. So it's very important for us to recognize that we're not being instructed that we have to be broke, skint, barren, living in next to nothing, barely surviving from one month to another. Jesus said, all these things that you need, your heavenly Father knows that before you do, in fact. But don't chase them. Don't pursue them. Don't crave for them. Don't look to them as your master. You can't serve God and mammon, so choose to serve God. And these things shall be added to you. But because there is a dark side to money, you know, all of us might want to tread carefully at times with prosperity. We need to develop, you know, wisdom alongside our material acquisitions. You know, you and I don't want to become, you know, vain, so sort of self-sufficient, so confident in our abilities that we forget the source, the giver of every good gift. So there is a dark side. I have to be conscious of it and exercise some wisdom. Look at Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30. Or verse 1, just to get a tiny bit of irrelevant background. Verse 1 tells us that chapter 30 contains the words of Agur, the son of Jake, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal, which tells us approximately nothing, doesn't tell me much anyway, but clearly these are the words of Agur, and Agur apparently would be a fairly wise man. These are some of his proverbs. So many of the proverbs are Solomon's proverbs, or perhaps the David's that Solomon also collected. But these words here in chapter 30 are the words of Agur. And he's basically giving a prayer to God. And dropping down to verse 7, Agur says to God in his prayer, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. So says Agur, okay, God, my opinion, this is what I would like from you. Basically, I don't want poverty, but quite honestly at the moment, I don't want riches either. Don't give me one or the other. The reason, verse 9, lest I be fool, if you give me riches, I might become fool, self-satisfied, and oops, the dark side, and deny you and say, who is God? Conversely, of course, don't give me poverty, because then I might be poor and the other dark side, get tempted to steal and become dishonest and cheat and by that profane the name of my God, bring your name into disrepute. Of course, there are some church members who have done dishonest things in an attempt to get money, and when that's found out sometimes publicly, it does bring God's name into disrepute. So there is a dark side to money, and Agur, I wonder personally whether he was thinking of Solomon. This appears in among the Proverbs of Solomon. And you know, Solomon had got a number of issues, which we'll cover in a moment. But obviously balance can be important. Poverty can lead you into trouble. It can certainly, even at the best, it can inhibit your ability to live life to the full. But then riches can be a problem. There is a dark side, we've said a number of times now, and some people, frankly, don't have the wisdom and end up vain and selfish. Depends very much on the character and the wisdom of the individual. And Agur here, at least at his particular time of life, said, tell you what, Father, middle of the road, please. Don't want to be poor, that's for sure, but I don't want maybe stupendous riches. I think I'll just be sort of fairly comfortable, perfectly straightforward approach to take. And probably you and I can think of lots of people who became wealthy all of a sudden, and people, for example, who win the lottery. And I think on occasions some people probably do okay, but the ones that tend to make the newspapers and the press are the ones whose lives are complete disasters. You know, people that win multiple millions of dollars on the lottery and they end up, you know, divorced, end up losing all their friends, end up, amazingly in many cases, a year later, 3 years later, and they're in debt by pots of money because the money, it sort of virtually destroyed them. They couldn't control it. You know, they bought temporary friends for a while. They bought cars and houses. They threw money around. They gambled it away. They lost it all in no time, and some have committed suicide because their lives are such a disaster and nightmare. So there's a dark side, and Agur, I think, wanted to tread right down the middle, neither the one nor the other. And for you and I, we need to make sure that our priorities are right. Now, some things in life are temporary. Some things are eternal. You know, I have to focus on what's most important. You know, but Jesus said, remember, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. It's not an either or. If you choose God's way, that equals poverty, lack, and inadequacy. We've seen in Leviticus 26 today and previously in Deuteronomy 28 that if Israel would have chosen God's way, they would prosper and be blessed, because that is God's preference. Look at Psalms 1, 1 through 3. Psalms 1, great psalm. I think we've been here a few hundred times over the years. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And of course, in the ungodly, you could be taking ungodly advice about finances. Ungodly advice about get rich quick, Jimmy. Nor stands in the path of sinners, who might be also giving you advice about how to acquire finances and how to defraud people. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but right, the man who's going to be blessed is this one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So priorities, priorities, priorities. This man, the man who's blessed, is a man who's spending, or a woman, I guess, is a person who's spending much time in the Word of God, much time in the law of God. So remember, the righteous man, wealth and riches are in his house. Abraham, a man who is very rich. These are people whose priorities were right. Their priorities were not chasing wealth, chasing money, chasing finance. Their priority was seeking God's way, reflecting in his law, delighting in the law of the Lord. But then, what is the prize? They prosper. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So whatever he does shall prosper, to some extent almost certainly because he's spending much time in God's word and being guided by God's word. If there are indeed 2,350 scriptures that talk about finances, including hard work, diligence, wisdom, saving, investment, avoiding debt, and the many other things that are taught in God's word, this man will prosper. And I suspect prosperity is wider than just finances. He prospers in everything he does, successful in relationships, in business and family life, not just restricted purely to money. But notice that God's ways are first. This man is not listening to the ways of the world. It says he's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly or listening to the sinners of scornful. No, no, he's getting his instruction from God's law. And he delights in God's law. It comes first. That's his priority. Thus, he can handle finances. Not a problem. Look at Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, beginning of verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. So, just repeating what we've said a dozen times already today, we have to have our priorities right. Blessed is the man or woman who trusts in the Lord. Right? That's the key. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So this man, whose trust and hope are in the Lord, isn't affected, isn't anxious by heat or the year of drought, or in our day-to-day, if you like, the fear of recession, of economic trials. Because this man isn't really looking to his government, his finance ministers. He isn't looking to Social Security. He's not looking to his bank. He's looking to the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. It says he will not fear when heat comes, when environment changes. He'll not be anxious in the year of drought, when normal supplies dry up. This man is not affected because his priority is in the right place. He's looking to God. But the warning isn't not far off, because verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. who can know it? So, you know, finances, the dark side of money is out there, and the heart is deceitful, and many people, unfortunately, both in and out of the church and churches, get deceived. The deceitfulness of riches, it says in one of Jesus' parables. The heart is deceitful above all things. So be on your guard. And be warned. You know. Put your trust in the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord. Delight in His law. Keep Him as your priority. And just be careful. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. And it can be distracted if we're not careful. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So be careful. Now we can think of Joseph as a young man. This is Joseph of Egypt times, who had a good spirit. He was faithful to God, even in very difficult circumstances. You know, God blessed and God prospered young Joseph. Look at Genesis 39. And verses 1 through 3. The question is priorities. Keep our priorities straight. It's not the money. It's not the prosperity. It's the heart. Genesis chapter 39. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Remember, his friendly brothers had sold him. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So here's Joseph, a very young man at this stage, and he's prospering, even though he's in a difficult environment. Could be the year of drought, could be the heat is on, so to speak. Could be in our day and age, a time of economic double-dip recession. But here's Joseph as a servant in a foreign country, having been sold there by his brothers. And it says he was successful. And his master saw how successful he was. And so Joseph would have been, I'm sure, a diligent, trustworthy worker. A great example. That's why Potiphar was so impressed. And if we're workers today, then of course we should set a similarly good example. Give a good day's work for our wage. You know, God sees and recognizes it, even if our employers don't. But God could bless Joseph because Joseph was diligent, hardworking, not sitting around moping, complaining, it's so unfair. You know, why me? I was doing okay back home with my dad. I was his favorite. You know, what have I done to deserve this? And just sit there and pine and have a pity party and wait for God to miraculously deliver him. Just do the minimum. Well, he wasn't. He was diligent, worked hard. Potiphar was impressed. So just how successful he was. And of course, Potiphar's wife was pretty unfaithful to her husband. And she brought, as we know, trumped up charges against Joseph. And he ended up going from the sort of frying pan into the fire. So having been sold as a servant, he's now ending up in prison. And that really is unfair because he'd been honest and faithful and diligent. And now he's in jail. Why me? No, God's ways don't pay off. I tried it, doesn't work. But in fact, Joseph's character was of strong stuff. Look at verses 20 through 23. Same chapter. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. So that's really unfair. Not a great place to be. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. Now, Joseph was still a young man, somewhere around about the age of 20 or so. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, it wouldn't be prosperity in the sense of wealth and riches. I don't think Joseph had his own, you know, 72-inch plasma screen TV and lots of wine and ice cream and so on. He was in prison after all. But in the environment he was in, things went pretty well, because Joseph was diligent, hardworking, wise, faithful, honest to God. His priorities never seemed to have wavered. His heart was steadfast, and God could prosper, and did prosper. And of course, time moves on, as we know, and one day Pharaoh had this this dream, this very worrying dream of his, where he saw these seven big, fat, juicy cows out there in the fields, and along came six skinny, ugly cows and ate them all up. And he wondered, well, what's this all about? And of course, eventually, Joseph was called and was able to explain it. And look at Genesis 41, verses 37 through 46. So Genesis 41, beginning in verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants about storing up for the coming sort of famine. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, who, remember, had been in prison a couple of hours earlier, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over the land of Egypt. So, you know, talk about a sudden change of fortunes. You're in a smelly prison in the morning, and now you're wearing fine linen garments, golden chain. You've got the Pharaoh's signet ring on, and now you are ruler of the greatest empire of the ancient world. That's succeeding. That's prospering. And Pharaoh said also to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. You are boss. Only apart from me, of course. But clearly Pharaoh is quite happy to say, this guy's got it. This guy's got access to knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. He's in charge. You call it, you shout jump, they'll all shout how high. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So he's 30 years old, and he's effectively in charge of the Egyptian empire. Fine clothing, living in a palace with servants and wealth, marrying the king's daughter. Not bad, really. But of course, his heart trusted in the Lord. And God could prosper as a servant, prosper him in the prison, and of course, ultimately, he becomes head honcho over the empire of Egypt and saved them. In fact, saved much of the world that day by storing up lots of goodies for when the famine would come. Look at Joshua 1, verses 7 through 9. Always a question of keeping the priorities straight. Joshua 1, 7 through 9. Joshua then judges. And this is the Lord Jesus appearing to Joshua just before he goes across into the promised land. He says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. So again, the key is hear and obey. And be faithful. Joshua, delight in the law, listen to the law, follow the law, and you'll prosper wherever you go. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. There's lots of advice, lots of instruction, lots of warnings. You need to read them and heed them and do them. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So it's quite daunting what Joshua was facing. I mean, several million individuals who have a track record of rebellion and stubbornness and provocation. Even God gave up at one point, taking them into a new land which has got existing people in it, you know, walled cities and fortified, and you know, there's decades of work lying ahead. But Joshua, you'll prosper and succeed, you'll enjoy a good life, a good land, but get your priorities right. You know, take the book of the law, meditate in it day and night, and do it. And then, of course, like Jesus said, seek God's ways first, and all these other things you need shall be added to you. But get your priorities straight. And that's what is being said to Joshua. Get your nose in the book, delight in the law, meditate in it day and night. In other words, all the time, and do it. And then watch how things change, how you prosper and succeed. Look at 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 16. 1 Chronicles 22. This is David getting ready to pass on instructions about the construction of the new temple to Solomon. And so he picks up story in verse 6, 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 16. Then David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, not on. You have shed much blood, have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So David sort of lost out there. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, meaning peaceful or rest. But I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And then David continues to Solomon, now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper, and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. But notice David is saying there, verse 13, you will prosper if you take care to pursue God's ways. Fulfill the statutes and the judgments. Be careful. Because David knows the dark side, and he's saying, be careful. Be careful. Carrying on, verse 14, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. According to my margin, the Thomas Nelson, so translators way back in the 1980s, said that amount of money was worth just under $1 trillion. We've seen before that David put in about $20 billion of his own personal money, but what he'd amassed in the country as Israel was nearly $1 trillion. It's going to be some sumptuous temple. And verse 16, of gold and silver and bronze and iron, there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. But trouble was that, you know, Solomon went badly wrong. Great start, but didn't hold fast. 1,000 wives and concubines and idols all around Jerusalem. A terrible example to the people of God. A snub to God himself. And I'm sure the women were a major part, but it's quite likely that the incredible wealth played a part also in corrupting Solomon. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 1 and 1 and 2. Because here's a good example, or a bad example if you like. Here's a man who had the money. What did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? And I think Solomon fell into that category, in my opinion. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 2. And just see what sort of, you know, opening mood is set by the author, who was Solomon. The words of the preacher, the son of David, Solomon, in other words, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And vanity doesn't mean like in front of the mirror preening yourself and saying, oh, I'm really good looking, aren't I? Wow, what a gorgeous set of eyes I've got. Oh, look at that aquiline nose. What a fancy curly hair I've got. That's vanity in the sense of, you know, admiring our own reflection. But this is not vanity in that sense. It's a vanity sense of futility. The net translation here says, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. Or the God's Word translation says, absolutely pointless. Absolutely pointless. Everything is pointless. So here's a man who is, I mean, really gloomy, near to despair. You know, what you're saying is, life is a complete and utter waste of time. Why bother? And this is the man who had everything. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 8. We'll start in verse 4. Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 8. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens, orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. So houses, parks, orchards, landscape gardening, fantastic ponds and pools and lakes. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all during Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Verse 11, then I looked in all the works that my hands had done, and in all the labor in which I toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. So this guy had so much money, he did anything he wanted. And verse 11 says, actually, it was all vanity, futility, and grasping for the wind. God's Word version says, I saw it was all pointless. And then what? Verse 17. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity, futile in grasping for the wind. He hated life. I suspect that means he was maybe toying with the idea of suicide, because what's the point? Life is just useless. This is the guy who had everything. He was king. He had immense money. Yeah, with David's help, he put $1 trillion into God's temple. And he spent more time building his own palace than God's temple. But Solomon was focused on the temporary, the here and now. He put his energy and creativity into wine, women, and song, and his building projects and animal collections. And in my opinion, it looks like Solomon lost out on eternal life. You can't serve God and mammon. So the key is not to shun wealth, to shun prosperity, or conversely to feel somehow proud of being poor. The key is to maintain trust in God. Seek first his way, and then prosperity can be the blessing that God wants it to be. Look at Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 through 21. 2 Chronicles 31. My opinion is that Solomon blew it. I know people disagree with that. That's my opinion. I'll be happy to be proved wrong at the resurrection if Solomon's there, but I doubt it. 2 Chronicles 31. Last we hear of Solomon, he's busy chasing down God's prophets, trying to kill them. And that's where the story ends. There's no reference to any repentance on Solomon's part. And I think God would have put that in to balance the books, so to speak, if it had actually happened. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, talking of Hezekiah, it says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered." So Hezekiah, he wasn't perfect, any more than you and I are, but Hezekiah, at least for many years, he threw his heart into going God's way. Put God first. In the law and in the commandment to seek his God, and he did it, it says, with all his heart. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, said Jesus. And it says here simply, so he prospered. And, you know, all of us can do the same. But whether we're currently wealthy, or whether middle of the road or poorer, you know, all have to watch out for the dark side of money. Look at Proverbs 11:28. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28. Will always be hovering around there. The dark side doesn't have to affect any one of us, because none of us need yield to temptation. But we do, don't we, sometimes? And Egger said, "I think I'll just walk right down the middle of the road, please. Neither poverty nor great riches," but I guess he wanted to be sort of comfortably off, whatever that meant in his particular eyes. That's a bit of a subjective decision on our part, where exactly we're comfortable. But don't make me poor, don't make me super rich, because I've seen what happened to Solomon. Verse 28 of Proverbs 11, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Well, we've seen already that the righteous who delights in God's law will be like the tree planted by the riverside, whose roots go down and, you know, in drought. This particular tree is always full of leaf. It says here, "The righteous will flourish like foliage, but he who trusts in his riches will fall." It's not the riches that are the problem. It's where the man's trust is. Of course, some poorer people, you know, they trust in the government. They trust in Social Security to be their source and deliverer. That's not a good idea either. Don't trust in your riches, and don't trust in your government's Social Security pot. The righteous person who flourishes, that sounds like quite a good term, who flourishes, that person trusts in the Lord. And of course, wealth and riches will be in that person's house. Look at Proverbs 10 and 22. Proverbs 10 and 22. And it reads here, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich." And he adds, "No sorrow with it." The blessing of the Lord, good thing to have. To be blessed. And it says here, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich." And he has no sorrow. I think some translations say no grief with it. You know, you could become rich. But equally, of course, there's more to being rich in some ways than just simply more money. A satisfying life, doing things you enjoy, being around people you like, a life filled with interest, doing good, leaving a legacy. Those are all good things, but we shouldn't knock the financial part either. There are 2,350, allegedly, scriptures dealing with finances and prosperity. It's that important. And prosperity gained God's way doesn't have a sting in the tail. It's good now, and it's good always, says here. "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." But of course, if it comes God's way, it's coming in the back of somebody who trusts in the Lord with all their heart, who seeks first God's kingdom and his righteousness, not somebody who's trusting in their money, or trusting in their employer, or trusting in their government. Let's turn finally to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, 8. Remember, we looked earlier at 1 Timothy 6, talking about those who desire to be rich. They fall into temptation and snares, and the love of money, it said, was a root of all evil. And it's not really clear whether Timothy had some issues there, or was perhaps being influenced by others. But in chapter 4 and verse 8, we read here Paul saying to Timothy, "For bodily exercise profits a little," or "for a little while." It's not fantastically super duper important, but it's of benefit. But it's a little benefit. Not really where to put your main focus. Of course, some people spend 6 or 8 hours a day in the gym. Well done to them, I suppose, but really that's probably rather over the top because it's rather temporary. But it says here, "But godliness is profitable for all things." Okay, bodily exercise profits for a little or a little while, but godliness, on the other hand, Timothy, that's profitable. Or I think other translations say that's useful, or that's valuable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So Paul's saying to Timothy, godliness, Timothy, is very valuable, not just for the world to come, because that's often a view that many people take, and will there be pie in the sky by and by when you die? And I guess the old medieval churches would talk about, well, you can be skint and poor and broke in this life, but don't worry, one day it will all be over. The struggle and the agonies of this life will all be behind you, and one day you'll fly off to heaven and gaze at the beatific vision, and it'll all be worthwhile then. But here and now, it's going to be grim, a struggle, you're going to be poor, sick, out of work. That's not what Paul's saying here. He says, godliness, going God's way, trusting God, seeking first God's way and his righteousness, is profitable, is valuable. It contains promises for the life that now is, here and now, as well as of that which is to come. So we can't put it all off to the future. You know, future eternity, of course, goes on forever and ever, and that's great. But God's way of life and godliness works here and now, in this physical life. And God, as we've seen a number of times, is ready, willing, and able to bless and prosper those who put their trust in him. Now, of course, we have our part to play. It's not just up to God. There are these roughly 2,350 scriptures dealing with what we've got to do about prospering. And next week we'll start to look at some of those. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.